service this morning until Jeff prayed that God would calm my heart, and that made me really nervous for some reason. Well, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, please turn with me once again to the book of 1 Peter. Our text for this morning will be 1 Peter, starting with chapter 1, verse 1, going through the entire book. In fact, twice. Now, this will definitely be the largest piece of scripture I've ever preached on, so let's get settled in as we have a lot of ground to cover. Seriously, though, since so many people were blessed by Jeff's overview sermon, which he gave when he finished Philippians, and we thought that it would be a good idea to give an overview of 1 Peter before I move on to my next adventure in the scripture. Now, you know, it is said that sometimes we can miss the forest for the trees. And that can certainly happen when we work our way verse by verse through a book of the scripture, looking in depth at every individual piece. My hope for this morning is that by rising above the beautiful trees in this epistle and taking a larger look at it as a whole, we'll get a view from above the forest that maybe we didn't see before as we walked among the trees. It is my prayer that you will be blessed by what we find here today and encouraged to press on in walking in a manner worthy of your calling as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. For that's what I believe was Peter's purpose in writing this book, to encourage believers to press on as ambassadors of Christ and to stand firm as his representatives in a fallen world, which is contrary to him and everything that he stands for. In fact, he states exactly that in his final greeting at the end of the book, in chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." What better way to encourage believers to stand firm than to thoroughly explain to us not only what God has done, but what he is currently active in our lives and will carry us through to the end. Peter does not want us to focus on suffering. He wants us to focus on Jesus Christ. He wants us to be amazed at what God has done, and to be so enamored with him that whatever comes our way in this world will not really matter in the light of the surpassing riches of knowing Jesus. That is the forest that I'd like to show you this morning. The gospel according to 1 Peter. This is truly what 1 Peter is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the duties of the Christian, all in the context of living in a world that is not our own. Now, one thing I'd like to point out before we get started is the unique structure of this book. See, most of the New Testament epistles, especially those written by Paul, have a structure where the beginning of the book is packed with theology, and then the back half of the book is all about the application. Well, Ephesians is a perfect example of that. But Peter formats this book differently. Instead of putting all the theology and the doctrine up front and the exhortations in the back, he intertwines them as he goes. What he does is he begins to describe our salvation and says, "Therefore, live this way." And then he picks up where he left off and he talks about that how that salvation came about. And then he goes right back to, this is how you are to live in response to that. He's constantly reminding us what God has done for us and building on the story of our redemption and sanctification as he goes, all along calling us to live holy lives for him in the face of the persecution that comes with it. It's very clear by the way he does this that Peter intends to show us that our obedience to God is tied directly to what he has done and what he is doing in our lives. Now, for the purpose of this overview, I'd like to take those two strands, if you will, that are intertwined together and separate them. And then we'll look at each strand individually so we can have a better sense of the way that each one flows through the book. First, I'd like to run through the book and look at Peter's description of the story of our redemption. And then we'll go back and look at the second strand, that being how we are to live in light of what God's done. So with these things in mind, let's dive in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now here Peter sets the context of the teaching of the letter, that believers are now living in a land that is not their homeland. That's what exiles means. And they're scattered in that land. That's what the dispersion refers to. And this is the overarching context of this book. We live now in a land that is not our own, and we're meant to be scattered among the people of this world to be witnesses for Christ. Now, the next verse is the theme. The whole rest of this book really is an explanation of verse 2. It states how our salvation came about and states the purpose that God has in bringing it about. And this is where these two strands both begin, right here in verse 2. So let's look at the story first of our redemption. If you're taking notes, this would be the first of two headings today. Number one, the story of our redemption. Verse 2 says that you were chosen or elect, and that's actually in verse 1, of course, but you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that God looked down the annals of time and saw who would believe in him, so he chose them knowing that they would choose him. No, that's not what this means. It means that God chose to place his intimate love on some people before the world began. That's what foreknowledge means, that he knew you beforehand. And this choosing was in the sanctification of the Spirit, referring both to the Spirit's work at the point of salvation and his work in the growth of the Christian as we live our lives. And as the book proceeds, Peter will explain what it means to be chosen and how God brought it about through the work of the Spirit. And the first piece that Peter wants us to understand about our salvation is that it is all of God. And that the hope that we have for eternal life is not in something or someone who is dead, but that it is a living hope. And also to realize the incredible inheritance that we have to look forward to when Christ comes again, all because of God's great mercy and the miracle of our rebirth. Read along with me, starting in verse 3. And Ken, thanks for reading that this morning. You can't read it enough times. This is fabulous. Starting in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ! Exclamation point. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there is so much here, we could camp right here for months. Born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So it's being kept in heaven for you. But you are being, what's it say next? Protected or guarded by the power of God So not only is your inheritance being kept for you, but you're being protected and going to be delivered to it. All by God, not of us. Being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. What better encouragement to stand firm in your faith than to know it is all of God. It's not your own doing. It was brought about by God himself. And what we have been given is of such great value that anything that can prove that our faith is genuine, which proves that this salvation is truly ours, causes us to jump for joy. And this salvation through Jesus Christ is not something new on the scene. It is exactly what the Old Testament was talking about thousands of years earlier when it predicted that the Messiah would come. And this is the one you've come to know through the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ, continuing in verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So we also see here the work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of God's holy word in bringing about your salvation. Something that is so amazing that God has miraculously brought about a way for sinners like you and me to come into his presence and survive. Something the angels longed to look into because they couldn't see how this could happen. How could a sinner worthy of death come into the presence of the holy God and live? How could they ever pay the debt that was owed? It's unpayable. And the angels knew it. They knew there's no forgiveness of sin without the spilling of blood, and that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What could possibly be pure enough, be worth enough, be precious enough to satisfy the wrath of the one who judges justly? How could any person pay the ransom that they owe? Verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter also explains here that this prophesied one, this one who paid the ransom on your behalf, he's not just some guy who just came into existence when he was born into the world as a baby boy. No, he existed, in fact, was foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. Just like when God chose you according to his foreknowledge. But he was made manifest now, that is, he appeared so that you could know him, so that people could see him and touch him and to see that He was real. And it is through Him that we have become believers in God. This is the gospel according to 1 Peter. That Jesus Christ, the pre-existent one, was sent by the Father to give His life a ransom for those whom the Father had placed His love on before the foundation of the world. And as the perfect, spotless, and unblemished Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, through His death on our behalf, paid the ransom for our sins, the debt that we could not pay. And the Holy Father, having His righteous justice satisfied, was pleased to resurrect His Son from the dead and give Him glory. So how did this salvation, how did this redemption come about for me? And is it going to last? Will it ever fade away? And will I go back to who I was before I was born again? Look at verse 22. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This salvation comes about by obedience to the gospel, obedience to the truth. That is belief that God has done what He has said He would do. Place your faith and your hope in God through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of His precious blood on your behalf, and your soul will be purified. And no, it will not fade. Because your salvation is not of you. God has caused you to be born again. If it was of you, if it was something that you had done, it would wear off. Like everything else that we do. It would fade like grass, like it says. But you've been born again by God through the living and abiding Word that abides forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. But wait, there's more. You see, your salvation is not about a single point in time when you were redeemed. Your salvation is ongoing. God is still actively involved and He's building His church. In fact, He's building for Himself a temple. Chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You are the new temple of God. In fact, you're not only the new temple, you're also the priests who serve God in that temple. This is truly an amazing thing that is happening. This house that's being built is not physical, it's spiritual. It does not have four walls made of stone as a place for God to dwell in. It is a building of living stones where God dwells in each individual stone. And this building is being built on a chosen and precious foundation, cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Now, not everyone will believe. To some, he will be a stumbling block and a rock of offense because they'll be disobedient to the word. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ does so only because of God's grace. We were all in darkness, blinded by Satan, dead in our trespasses and sin, bound to obey the passions of our fallen flesh, with no hope and without God in the world. But God has shown mercy to those whom He has chosen and has created a new nation, not having a physical land here on earth for us to live within its borders, but spread out over all the earth, living as sojourners and exiles, visitors in a land that's not our own, amongst people who are still in darkness, for a specific purpose, so that you may proclaim how great God is to the people among you. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What an incredible salvation. Chosen by God the Father before the foundation of the world, solely as a matter of His grace. Only because He chose to have mercy on some. To obtain a great inheritance that is sure through faith in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of His blood. A salvation through the living Word that abides forever and will not fade. For the purpose of serving as priests in a new temple. And for proclaiming how great He is to people who do not know Him. But Peter says there's another purpose for our redemption. Look at verse 24 of chapter 2. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. We were redeemed by Christ so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, this is why you were chosen. You had strayed. You were in darkness. But now you've been returned to the shepherd through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on your behalf. So that you would stop sinning and live a holy life for the rest of your time on this earth. Now I'm starting to cross over into the other strand. So let's keep moving. So is this it? Is this the end of the story? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought back into right relationship with God the Father to live holy lives and fend for ourselves? No, says Peter. And for the sake of time, let me just list some of the ways that Peter says that God is involved in the lives of His people. He says that you are God's own possession. He is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. The eyes of the Lord are upon you, and His ears are attentive to your prayer. And His face is against those who do evil. He is actively involved. He will not let any real harm come to you. He gave us an example in Christ on how we are to live. And He gives us gifts to use in the service of each other. He is actively involved. He's refining His church. He tests our faith to prove that it is genuine. He opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. and He cares for you. And finally, He will exalt you at the proper time. God is intimately involved in the lives of His people, in the lives of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He has not caused us to be born again and then left us in the land where we were, where we no longer belong, to fend for ourselves. But He does have a purpose for leaving us here, scattered among those who do not yet know Him. And that brings us to the second strand. We've looked at the story of our redemption through Jesus Christ, so now let's look at how we are to live in light of what God has done. How we are to live in light of what God has done. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 2, where this whole thing starts. And look at the commands that Peter gives us on how we are to live as new creations of God. And as much as I'd like to preach on each one of these commands, I'll only touch on them or we're going to be here all day. But let me just say that God has a purpose for the choosing of a people for Himself, and it is written in chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, or chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. Now, wait a second here. Are you telling me that my obedience to Jesus Christ as a born-again believer is not just something that I do out of appreciation for what God has done for me? I mean, He's done this great thing, and that's amazing. What a gift, God. I feel that out of duty that I should be nice. I should follow Christ and try to act like Him and do good things. Is that what He's saying? Are you saying that as we read through these truths about what He's done for us through Christ and in Christ, and we read about the commands that are given in response to those truths, are you saying that our obedience is actually the reason why we were chosen? Yes, that's what He's saying. That is actually the purpose for God choosing us in the first place. Believer, you were chosen by God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit so that you would obey Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstances, so that you would die to sin and live for righteousness. So when Peter gives us these theological truths and intertwines them with a list of commands, they're not optional. This is not a drill. They're the very reason that we were chosen in the first place. And what does this mean? And for sprinkling with His blood. This means that as one chosen by God, you participate in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It means that His blood was spilled on your behalf and that all of your sins have been washed away. This is what you've been chosen for, to participate in the new covenant. Just as the old covenant was inaugurated with the blood of the burnt offering and the peace offering, and the blood was sprinkled on the people in Exodus chapter 24. Now the new covenant in Christ's blood has come, and you're to be sprinkled with His blood. And what was the response of the people in Exodus 24 after Moses read them all the words of the law? Verse 4. All the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now I wonder, how would we do if we were to repeat that phrase as we go through the rest of 1 Peter? And believe me, I'm preaching to myself. all the words that the Lord has spoken, I will do. How do you think we would fare? How long would we last once temptation to follow our own way creeps in? When we don't want to follow the commands given here, either out of pride, fatigue, laziness, or out of fear of the reaction we're going to get from those around us when we begin to look radically different. This is what Peter is exhorting us to do. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. This is what we were chosen for. To be sealed in the new covenant. And to do all the commands written here in response to our being chosen. Okay, so the first set of commands, they start in chapter 1, verse 13. Here we go. Let's see what we're supposed to be doing. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, that is literally girding up the loins of your mind, getting all that loose stuff in your mind bound up so you can stand firm, and being sober-minded, self-controlled, or able to discern the task at hand. And here's the first command. Set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't set your hope on financial security or your own ability to perform or on the acceptance of your friends and family. That's all vanity and striving after wind. Verse 14. As obedient children, as those who've been born again to a new life, as children of God, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. You're a new creation now. You're a different person. Don't live any longer like you used to live before you knew God, before you came to know Jesus Christ. That's the second command in this short list. And here's the third. And as I've said before, the next one is the central command of the whole book, as it exhorts us to do exactly that which we were chosen for. Verses 15 and 16. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But it can be easy for us to hide, can it? To blend into the world and not be discovered as followers of Christ. And I suppose when we do that, when we hide so others won't notice, we forget that there is one who does notice and who judges impartially. Verse 17. If you call on Him as Father, the one who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. You see, it can seem like it's no big deal when we pretend that we don't know Him. No one will notice. Well, the one you call on as Father notices, and He judges impartially. We take our faith and our salvation so much for granted sometimes. And here Peter says, don't do that. He says, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your exile. While you are on earth, do not take God lightly. I'll say it again, this is not a drill. While you are still here, conduct yourself in reverent awe for your Creator God. This verse has impacted me way more this time than it did when I preached on it way back when. Is this not where we fail when we take His commands as optional? When we decide we don't want to obey in this circumstance. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So convicting. Anyway, we must keep moving. Notice that those four commands all have to do with our mindset and our respect for God and His holiness. But Peter turns from that now to how we treat each other. chapter 1, verse 22. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Find ways to love one another. Not with warm, fuzzy feelings of emotion necessarily, but with purpose. With the purpose of putting the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ above your own. Support them. Encourage them. Find ways to edify them. Not motivated by what you might get out of the deal, but by a pure heart. And notice how the list of things not to do in chapter 2, verse 1, all have to do with things that tear down those relationships. In contrast to love one another fervently, he says here, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. We're being commanded here to love our neighbor as ourself, and we will soon see why. Verse 9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So how do we go about proclaiming how excellent He is? We do so not through our words, but through the way that we live our lives. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is among unbelievers, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So it is for the glory of God that we are to obey Jesus Christ. That we are to be holy in all our conduct. And this is the way that we are to proclaim the excellencies of God. Not by speaking, but by doing. God is going to use your holy behavior. He's going to use your Christ-likeness to bring glory to Himself. And they're going to notice that you're different. And it is that different, holy, obedient behavior that will show them that God is real when they see the difference in you. Now, Peter goes on now over the next 20 verses to describe what this honorable behavior looks like in different social situations. He says in verse 13, I want you to have respect. Be respectful of the authority that I've put over you in this life. Don't take for granted the security you have in Christ by doing evil, knowing that you are already redeemed. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. And in verse 18, I want you to respect your masters in the workplace, even those who treat you unfairly, and endure this unjust treatment without sinning. Follow the example of Christ in this, verse 21, who suffered for us and yet committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ endured this unjust suffering in order to bring us straying sheep back to God. And wives, chapter 3, verse 1, I want you to follow the same example of Christ for the same purpose. That an unbelieving husband may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see, not when they hear, but when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Be concerned with internal beauty, the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And likewise, husbands, live in an understanding way of showing honor to the woman, since they're heirs with you of the grace of life. And Peter sums it all up in chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. As I said before, God is active in the sanctification, the protection, and the preservation of his chosen people. We are a people for God's own possession. And not only is this his hand upon us, supplying our every need, and his ears open to our prayer, but he's actively set against those who do evil. He does not just sit by and make us fend for ourselves. He did not just leave us here on this earth and say, well, we'll see you when you get here. I hope you love life and have good days. No, he's actively involved in the lives of his people. So the question follows, since God is on your side, who is there to harm you? Don't fear them or be troubled by what they might say to you or by what you think they might do to you. Here's what you are to do. Verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Not set him apart from everything that's in your heart, but make him ruler over everything that is in your heart. Give him priority in every circumstance. Honor him as holy. In other words, obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. And here's one of the ways that we do that. The next verse, always be prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you with gentleness and respect. And this is to be done having a good conscience, meaning having behaved in a way that follows the example of Christ. Now you may be slandered or persecuted for this, says in verse 16. But again, it's not without purpose. It was so that those, once again, who notice your good behavior will be found to be wrong in not believing, and some may turn to Christ. Just as the good behavior of the wife may be used to win her unbelieving husband. This means that our suffering for being righteous is for the benefit of the unrighteous. Let me repeat that. This means that our suffering for being righteous is for the benefit of the unrighteous. Again, our example is Christ. Look at verse 18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So again, God has a purpose for our suffering persecution and having good behavior, that he might bring others to himself. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ has, that it's better to suffer than to sin. We're to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And dare I say it again, obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. This is not a drill. Next, after telling us in chapter 3, verse 22, that Christ is in heaven at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him, ready to judge the living and the dead. And now that we're in the last days of God's plan for redemptive history, in chapter 4, verse 8, Peter tells us that this is what I want you to do above everything else. In the midst of being attacked for your faith and maligned because you no longer want to do some of the same kinds of sinful things that unbelievers want to do and that you used to want to do, make sure you do this above all else. Verse 8, chapter 4. Love one another earnestly. Gladly show one another hospitality. And use the gifts that God has given you to serve others in the church. Peter says you are to take care of each other. We are to take care of each other. God has given each one of us certain gifts and talents to be used to minister to each other in a variety of ways. Not bringing any glory to ourselves because of this talent that we have, this gift that we have, but through the way that we love each other with those gifts to give glory to God. Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He says, I'm going to use this holy behavior of yours to glorify myself and draw people to myself. And some are not going to understand. They're just going to notice that you're different. And they will attack you and slander you. And when they do, you must have the mind of Christ that it's better to suffer this persecution and stand out in the crowd than it is to sin and look like the crowd. And not only am I asking you to do that for me, I'm going to create situations where that can happen. He says in verse 12 that we're not to be surprised when these fiery trials come, these tests, these trials. Though they're not fun to go through, they are something that we're commanded to rejoice in because they only happen to those that bear the name of Christ. They're proof that you belong to Him. Therefore, verse 19, in order to endure these trials, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. Continue to do good in the midst of these trials, knowing that God has you in the palm of His hand. You can trust Him and He will see you through. So in light of what God has done and is doing, chapter 5, verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Verse 9, resist the devil, firm in your faith. Verse 10, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In conclusion, let's look again at Peter's one final purpose statement, chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I've written to you briefly with this purpose. I have been exhorting and declaring. That is, I've been urging you, encouraging you, enjoining, charging, and hopefully persuading you, and have been emphatically proclaiming to you that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The true grace of God is that God has exercised His great power and created a people for Himself. a people who are called to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. And that He is actively involved in the lives of His people to the end. The true grace of God is that, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, obtained by us through faith, and we are called to obey. God, by His grace, has provided His Son as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the wrath of God, to satisfy His justice, to pay the debt that we could not pay, and we are called to obey. The true grace of God is that He's provided a way for anyone who would believe to be included. Through obedience to the truth, that is belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the imperishable, living, and abiding Word of God. The true grace of God is that while all of us were in darkness, He chose to call some out into His marvelous light, to proclaim His excellencies to a world of people who do not yet know Him, and we are called to obey. The true grace of God is that He would use our experiences of suffering unjustly for the name of Christ without sinning and draw others to Himself. And with Christ as our example, not only will He deliver us through those trials with His Holy Spirit upon us, but He will then exalt us at the proper time, just as He did when He raised Christ Jesus from the dead and gave Him glory. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Do not waver from it. Have the mind of Christ in regards to Christian suffering, that it's better to suffer these things that come upon you because you are being obedient to Christ than it is to sin. In every circumstance, be sober-minded and understand what has happened and what is happening to you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, it's because God has placed His intimate love upon you before the foundation of the world. And through the work of His Holy Spirit, He has called you to be one of His own people so that you would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are grateful, Lord, for Your Word. Grateful for 1 Peter and all the truths that it contains about the amazing work that You have done on our behalf. We are humbled before You, Father. This great gift, this amazing gift of eternal life, of being restored into a right relationship with You, of being returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls who now cares for us, watches out for us, and uses us for His glory. Father, we're challenged here today by the stark truths, the stark language that Peter uses, that this obedience to Your Word, to love You with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, that this is not optional. As much as we try to make it so every day. But this is truly what we were called and chosen for. That we might obey in a land filled with people who do not obey. And yeah, we're going to get pounded for it at times. But that pounding, that persecution, will test our faith to see if it is real, if we really have faith in Christ. And then we see amazingly that if we do obey, in the midst of those trying circumstances, that you would use that testimony of ours, that witnessing to people that you are amazing, God. That you are excellent. That you would use that to call people to yourself. What a challenge. Father, I pray that as we leave this place now, that we would have a new, fresh understanding, not only of the reason why we were called, but the seriousness of our calling. That we would live in reverent fear of our Creator as we go forth, having maybe a greater understanding, or like I say, a refreshed understanding, that they will know us by our love. That they will see something different in us because we treat each other in ways that most people don't do. Help us, Father, to stand out. Help us, Father, to shine our light in a dark place. Gracious Lord, we thank you for all that you are. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for paying the debt that we could not pay. And we love you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.